Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15. And as you're doing that, I'm going to pray. Father, thank you so much that you're a God who speaks, that we have a book which is your word to us. And I do pray that you would encourage every person here today. Individually, encourage Southlands, Brea Southlands as a community in terms of what you've got for her in the future. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to read together from verse 21. It's brace yourselves. It's an extraordinary little account. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. So you've got it. Jesus is taking a small break. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying. Now, as we read, I want you, just for the sake of imagination, to imagine that I'm Jesus, you're the disciples, and we've got a crying woman who approaches us. She's just there. She came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." But that was through tears. "My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." Next sentence, Jesus did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away. She's crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Did he really just call her a dog? She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." Okay, it's all happening. We've got a great cast, the desperate woman, Jesus playing hard to get, and the sidekick disciples acting like buffoons. We've got a great script. This is top-notch verbal jousting. And we've got a great climax. The feisty underdog mummy. Her faith wins the day with the grace of Jesus Christ on full display. Three warm-up points before we get to the three main points. Yeah, if you're a preacher and you've got 6 points, you sneak three in at the beginning as warm-up points. Warm-up point number one, note that suffering, note that hardship can be a blessing. Would she have approached Jesus if it wasn't for her daughter's crisis? I think not. I speculate, but I think not. Demonic oppression is not good, but it can be if it gets you to Jesus. Sickness is not good, but it can be better than health if it gets you to Jesus. Lord Mervyn King, former governor of the Bank of England, he wrote a book, released a book about 9 months ago, called The End of Alchemy. And the final chapter is called The Audacity of Pessimism. And the book is about the world's economic crisis or pending economic crisis. And his thesis is, until things get so bad economically in the world, world leaders of different nations will not reach out to one another to help fix the issue. It will only be when things are so pessimistic that there is the audacity to actually reach out and get help. Something like that is going on here. She is so low that there's an audacity to her. not in just approaching Jesus, but in her persistent approach to Jesus, she is desperate. Now, some, it is true, poo-poo. I don't think that, even as I'm saying that, I'm not sure if that will translate to this culture. Some rubbish, some poo-poo. Christianity is not as bad as it is. It's some rubbish. Dismiss. Thank you, Al, for coaching me with... I'm going to need to learn this stuff for the East Coast, right? Yeah. I think some, and maybe fairly to a point, dismiss Christianity or reaching for Jesus from a divorce attorney's office, a prison cell, a hospital bed as crutch Christianity. I don't, because the need of crisis doesn't create your need for God. When you're in crisis, it doesn't create your need for God. It just reveals your need for God. And her need is revealed. Hardship can be a blessing because our gracious God sometimes allows temporary hardship to come our way to jolt us out of spiritual indifference. Because nothing is worse than living spiritually indifferent and then facing a Christless eternity. Warm-up point number two, note the reality of demonic oppression. Her daughter was severely oppressed by a demon. Details not given. Maybe it manifested in some kind of mental disorder. Maybe some self-destructive streak. Maybe some more conventional physical sickness. The Bible teaches that not all physical sickness is demonic, but some is. We don't know. Details not given, but we know it was severe. Severe enough to get this mother to come to Jesus. The earth we live in is not a demilitarized zone. And God is real and the devil is real. The devil, the Bible says, comes to wreck your life. He comes to steal and kill and destroy. He's like a wrecking ball and he doesn't play fair. And sometimes he even goes after the kids. In April this year, I was in Cape Town, and a couple came to me and said, our adopted child, they've got five kids, two of them adopted, our adopted child is a little boy, 4 years old. They said for a year he's had night terrors, and it's got so bad that during the day he looks either vacant or tormented. They said he's 4 years old. A wonderful family who know and love the Lord Jesus. And they said, can you pray? And out of this passage, I said, yeah, let's pray. And the kid wasn't in the meeting. We prayed like Jesus did with the mother without the child being present. And I've kept in touch with them since April. I spoke to them the next day. They said, for the first time in a year, he had a free night. Since we prayed, he's been a different child. He's slept perfectly, and he's just bright and happy and peaceful. The devil is real. In this present age we live in, the devil is real. And the wonderful privilege we have of knowing Jesus Christ is that we can bring ourselves, our children, our friends who are harassed and beaten up in this militarized age we live in. We can bring them to Jesus and he does heal and he does bring peace. And warm-up point number three. Note the horror of a non-missional church. Did you see how the disciples had their little Jesus club going? And they didn't want anybody else to join. When the crying woman with the sick kid comes, so she comes through that door and up the middle aisle to us. And they say, I quote, send her away, Lord. She is crying out after us. Now, it's not clear whether they meant she's a nuisance, so send her away. Or heal her quick because she's a nuisance and send her away. Either way, would someone please tell them that part of being a Christ follower is helping other people become Christ followers? Jesus said, I'll turn you into fishers of men. You've been reconciled to me. Now, Paul said to the Corinthians, I will help you. I'm calling you to help others be reconciled to me. Now, I don't know about you. I'm not quite as crass as the disciples are. I've got a bit more finesse. So I don't say things like, send her away. She's crying out after us. But I say things to myself like, oh, I don't know if I've got time for her. I'm busy. She needs a lot of counseling. Or I say things like, I don't know if I really want to adjust the way we're doing church to make our environment more helpful for people who are still trying to work out who Jesus is. Because I like singing these songs. I just like hanging around Christians. So I'm more polished than the disciples in my attitudes that also need adjusting. How about you? Let's get to the main point. Points. But what is the main point? You know, when you're reading scripture, it's a good question to ask is, does the writer have one fundamental point he's making here? Some passages in scripture, you say, no, there are multiple points being made. Some there's one. I think there's one main point being made here. I think Jesus himself tells us what it is. It's the climax of the passage, verse 28. Then Jesus answered her, O woman, how great is your faith? This word great is from the original word mega. So he's literally saying, oh, woman, you have mega faith. So we've got a mom here who's giving us a masterclass in faith. Class is in session. Main point number one, great faith perseveres. This woman is quite something, is she not? She asks Jesus, let's just track the progression. She asks Jesus for help. And she's met with silence. Can anybody relate to that? Oh God, is anyone out there? She asks for help, she's met with silence. Then she probably listens in to Jesus telling his disciples that temporarily he's got some kind of restraint of trade in terms of miracles on non-Jews. Then she asks again, this time kneeling. And she gets rebuffed and called a dog. Indirectly, yes, but... And then, instead of getting all offended, she says, okay, game on. If I'm a dog, that makes you my master. And last I heard is masters give their dogs minimally crumbs. I'm happy to be called a dog. And Jesus just says, so if she's a dog, I'm thinking bulldog. But let's just zoom out a bit and deal with one of the two elephants in the proverbial elephants in the passage. The first is, why did Jesus keep quiet? You know, the woman with the red eyes and the sick kid, and tough day, Jesus? Disinterested? No. Keeping silent was, in this culture and day, a common rabbinic practice that would do two things. Firstly, it would help the student firm up their convictions. Secondly, it would draw the student into the topic and towards them. Now, this isn't rocket science. Those of us who are parents or those of us who coach others at work, we intuitively do this, do we not? So my eldest son, Jack, is 18. And for the last year, he loves to talk to me about what he's going to do in his life. And he comes up he's probably come up with five different plans over the last year. And it's a privilege. He asked me, Dad, what do you think? Dad, what about Royal Marines? I've got a British passport. I could be part of the Royal Marines. I hear the Royal Marines are, you know, amongst the best armed forces. And I instinctively go, that's an interesting thought. He says, Dad, what do you think? I said, well, you've just got to work it through, Jack. I'm keeping silent. I'm resisting the urge to say, yeah, that's the thing, do that. And the less I say and the more just ambiguous I am in terms of my response, the more he wants to talk. But Dad, what do you think? Do you think I'd be suited to that? And Dad, if I want to be married by the age of 25, can I fit in military and college and a gap year all before? He just loves to talk. Now, Jesus is at work with this woman here. Firstly, he's helping her form correct convictions about who he is. Because if you'll know this, those of you who are currently exploring Christianity, you may not like it, but you actually deep down know that if your current view of God is service provider in the sky, I ask you give. Great arrangement. If this is Christianity, excellent. And then your first need in life, you turn to God and you think he's a service provider. You think that's what Christianity is fundamentally about. So you say, please fix my situation. And God does it. It's going to reinforce your reductionist. It's not completely wrong, but it's nothing like fully right. Your reductionist view of who God is. So Jesus just puts on the brakes. You know, she's after her daughter, her crisis getting fixed. He's after her. So he slows it down. Dear friends, God's delay is never prejudicial. It's always beneficial if we don't give up. God's delay always develops us in important ways that we don't even know we need to be developed in. But he does. And his delaying of things that we are sure he should do now is never prejudicial. It's always beneficial because he is a perfect and loving father. And I can testify to this. There have been a number of occasions in my life of major things that have gone way slower than I thought was right. And every time looking back, I've realized God was helping me understand him, and he was just reeling me in. Don't give up. Press into Jesus in these delays. Lean in, like this woman did. She just didn't give up. Even when she got a blood nose from the disciples, silence from heaven, the Holy Spirit just helped her keep going. If you take God's silence or his delay as rejection rather than invitation, you lose out on so much. Abraham wrestled with God over sparing Sodom, and he learned about God's mercy. Jacob wrestled with God. It's an extraordinary account. He literally wrestled with an angel or God in some kind of angelic or human form in Genesis. He wrestled. He wrestled and he ended the night his hip got messed up and he walked with a limp because he'd wrestled with God. I get that. My youngest son, Sam, he's 13 now, but he's still our family mascot and we're trying not to let him grow up. It's all poor kid. But especially when he was younger, I would come home with candy and I would wave the candy. And in front of him, I said, "Sam, if you want it, come and get it, if you can." And he would go and he would run and it would go in my pocket and the wrestle would begin. He wanted the candy. I wanted him. I've learned with him, cuddling his dad. Now, he's a boy, right? Sometimes he doesn't want cuddling, but wrestling, he doesn't know is cuddling. So let's call it a wrestle. For me, it's just a cuddle. I find with him, when he spends a couple of minutes wrestling me up close and personal, at the end of it, he's a different boy. He's just like, you know, God does that with us. If you want it, come and get it, because you'll be better for wrestling with me. You'll be better for this cosmic cuddle session that you have with me. Moses wrestled with God over his presence. Elisha wrestled with God for more anointing. I think my favorite is Matthew 20, two blind guys, friends. They heard that Jesus was coming and they cried out, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And the crowd said, "Shut up." It says they cried out all the more. How are you doing on crying out all the more? Have you become a bit too Orange County and just, you know, it's not cool to get too passionate about these things? Well, the prophets of Baal, Elijah, his prayer was 1 Kings 18, "Answer me, O Lord, answer me." How are you doing on praying like that? "Answer me, O Lord, answer me." They cried out all the more. As we pray for America and her future, it's not just "answer us, Lord." It's "answer us, O Lord, answer us." As we pray for the Brea, city of Brea, as we pray for Thailand and the church that you guys have planted there, it's they cried out all the more. When we gather for prayer meetings, yeah, sometimes we cry out to the Lord, but a lot of the times we cry out to the Lord all the more. Often in a prayer meeting, you pray for a situation, and someone will just come up and say, "Friends, I think we just need to pray again." That's what we're doing for that, pressing it. We're crying out all the more. This is a sign of great faith. Great faith, mega masterclass from this mummy, point number two is: great faith locks onto Jesus' power. So great faith perseveres, but great faith locks onto Jesus' power. What do you make of her request for mere crumbs? Like, when you read it, did any of you think, "Show some self-respect, woman"? Did any of you think this is precisely the kind of behavior by women that's just not good for what we're trying to bring in terms of equality? I thought that a bit. I thought, where's your negotiating skills? I mean, I know you're at a low ebb, but really, he offers crumbs, you demand a 3-course meal, and you settle on a steak. But just to go straight in, "Oh, crumbs, that's fine, crumbs is enough, I'll take it." I mean, think it through logically, crumbs are not going to feed a dog anyway. So the whole thing's just slightly flawed, isn't it? Crumbs? Feed a dog? Nah. Well, it actually depends on whose table the crumbs come from. Because just a little bit of Jesus is more than enough to fill and satisfy us. Crumbs from the Creator, always enough for the created. And this is a little bit of a pattern in the Gospels, in fact. Just let your mind wander through some other interactions that Jesus had with people. Remember the centurion whose servant was sick. Jesus, he sends a delegation to Jesus saying, "Can you come and fix my servant?" And what he says, He says, "You don't even need to come. Just say the word." And you think, surely the word, a word said by a guy couple of kilometers down, miles down the road isn't going to do the job. The word. Surely that's not going to be enough, is it? Just say the word. Really? Well, it depends who says the word. Just the word from Jesus. The woman with the issue of blood. She thought, if I can just touch his garment. Really? Touch a cloak? Well, it depends whose cloak it is. So the word, say the word, touch the cloak, eat the crumbs. If they're from Jesus, they do the job. Now the point here, great faith locks onto Jesus' power. The emphasis in this title, this heading, is Jesus' power. Faith is not positive thinking. Or a sort of mystic or Gnostic hope. What faith is, Christian faith, is its trust in the person of the God-man Jesus Christ who now rules and reigns in heaven. It's in him. And I encourage believers to use the word Jesus frequently. The word God is a biblical word. The word God almost always in Scripture refers to the Father, the Son, to the Father. Then you've got the Son and the Holy Spirit. And it's not wrong to put your faith in God, because Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they are the triune God, three entities, yet one, yet three. Yet what I love about this woman is she was saying, crumbs from you, power from you, you, Jesus. Now, this she was coming into faith. She was becoming a believer in Jesus through this conversation, through this wrestle, which is often how we actually cross the line of faith, isn't it? You do it in crisis. You're looking to God. As you do, you come to believe that he's not just a service provider, but he's a loving father who doesn't just want to fix your problem, but who wants you. And the Holy Spirit was helping this woman, it seems, increasingly work out that he wasn't just a miracle worker, but he was truly from God. Great faith locks onto Jesus. Jesus, we're believing you for the forthcoming election. We're believing you for my teenage boy who doesn't really believe you. We're believing you for our marriage. But we look at each other, we're just so annoyed with each other, we can't believe in each. No, that's not faith. Faith isn't like we can get through this. Faith is Jesus is going to help us get through it. Faith is ka-ting-ka. It's a ricochet. These three couples, we have great faith for them. Why? Faith in you, Lord, for you using them. Faith in you for what you're doing in them. It all makes sense when we look to Jesus. That's where faith is. Faith is in Jesus. And finally, and I think my favorite, mega mommy faith lesson number three, great faith locks onto God's grace. So let's now get to the major elephant in the room. What do you make of Jesus calling her a dog? I mean, last time I checked the sinless, loving Messiah's handbook, I'm sure there was a chapter in there about not calling crying women with sick kids. Don't call her a dog. Don't even hint she's a dog. Don't say anything that, if read in a certain way, would lead us to think that you were actually calling her a dog. Watch what you say to crying women with sick kids very, very carefully. Don't go near a hint of you are in any way a canine. Seriously, what is going on? Okay, so when you're a preacher and you come to this kind of thing, you wish it wasn't in the passage. So what you do is you go to greater men than you who have written books on the Bible or sections on the Bible that we call commentaries. And it's people who have given their comments on what they believe a passage of Scripture is saying. Commentaries. So I went to the commentaries on this and I read about seven of them. It's hysterical. They scramble to try and make the sound actually better than it sounds. So they all admit, as we do, and it's a main theme in this passage, that there was a time for Jesus to work towards the Israelites. And after Jesus had finished his work on earth, he would commission his boys to take the gospel to the nations. So you got a real bit of tension here. Is Jesus going to stick to the plan of ministering primarily to Israel, or is he going to make an exception? So, and dog was obviously a derogatory slur that Jews would use for non-Jews. I mean, it's a racist, unhelpful term, you think. So they admit that, but the commentators just get into a real spin on this. And like my favorite few pointed out that the word Jesus uses for dog is more like, it is the word kynaria, which refers more to a puppy than a fully grown dog. It's a cute dog. Another one says it's more of a lap dog, a household pet, as opposed to, you know, a manky, skanky, stray dog. And so it goes, you know, the original Hebrew word. I'm just thinking, nice try, gorgeous. No, it doesn't work. This is what it is. So he probably said it with a twinkle in his eye. I'm thinking, this is not the time to joke, though. You know, crying woman, sick kid. And you think this is the time just to make a little bit of a racial joke with a twinkle in your eye. I don't really think you're a dog, but I'll use the expression. Anyway. So what's going on? Well, I don't think we can be absolutely certain. I mean, we can be certain that we know from the rest of Scripture, Jesus is perfectly loving. He would never insult. He would never demean. He would never be racist. So what's going on? Well, maybe another question to ask is, how come she was just up? She was okay with that. And it didn't just go straight over her head. She locked on. Okay, I'm a dog. I think that the Holy Spirit enabled in her a pretty profound humility in this moment. I think beyond, you know, desperation does tend to make us humble, but it can also make us aggro. You know, in your friend, you're in crisis and your friends or pastors don't help you in the way you want to be helped. We can so quickly say, they don't care. And they, she didn't. She just, yeah, I'm a dog. I don't have full understanding on this, but I do know a fair bit about the Bible. And I note that the Bible calls us as unbelievers, as not yet believers, in our natural state, our pre-forgiven state. It calls us things way worse than dogs. Here are a few things that it calls us. Before we come to saving faith in Jesus, we're called sinful corpses. Have you got the list? We're called darkened, ignorant, worthless. Romans 3 says we have mouths full of venom. That's just a slightly better way of calling us a snake than just saying you're a snake. A throat like an open grave, deserving of death. Now, if you're thinking, if you're inquiring into Christianity, and you're thinking, I don't deserve to be called any of those awful things, then may I respectfully just say to you that you're a bit off with the fairies in terms of understanding your reality and spiritual reality. The message of Christianity is that we are that, way worse than we thought we were. To be called a dog as opposed to called some of those things ain't that bad, actually. The message of the gospel is that we are way worse than we thought we are, and that God is way kinder than we ever thought he was. And Christianity begins with you're here and God's here. That's the state of it. We're more undeserving than we ever realized, and God is more gracious and kind than we ever realized. The great London preacher, Charles Spurgeon, said this: your ruin, your status, your state, your ruin is your argument for mercy. This is the only argument you have for God's mercy. Your ruin is your argument for mercy. Your poverty is your plea for heavenly kindness. Your need is the motive for heavenly goodness. Now, sinner, learn this art. Do not paint thyself in bright colors, but own thyself to be lost and ruined, and then, adhering to Christ, make thy very wants and needs and death and ruin to be an argument why the Lord of mercy should show his mighty power in thee. Like this woman did, happily acquiesce to your dog status. Nod. For if you do, you get the master, you get his crumbs of grace, and you get a seat at the table as a child of God. But if you contest your pedigree, I'm not that, I'm not a dog. If you contest your pedigree, then the crumbs of grace miss you. The only reason you get crumbs of grace is because you're a lost, helpless dog. What did Al say during worship? The gospel isn't God helps those who helps themselves. The gospel is God helps those who know that they need his help. And in the moments that these crumbs of grace brush your lips, the Bible says a miracle happens. That in the moment that his forgiveness, his acceptance of you just brushes your lips, in that moment, you get transformed from this dog, into a child of God. That there's a complete new creation that goes on. So once you are a believer, once you are part of the family of God, you are no longer that. The Bible says the old has gone, the new has come. Yeah, we sometimes don't behave in a way befitting our new status, but we are new creations. John 1 verse 12 says this: yet to all, if you can pop this verse up, yet to all who received him, to receive these crumbs of grace, to all who believed in his name, yes, you are truly the Messiah, to them he gave the right to become children of God. That's what happens when we become believers. We become children of God. And you might think this is too good to be true. I'm in business. There's no such thing as a free lunch. Absolutely. This transformation got paid for by Jesus himself. You see, the once was the child of God, the Son of God, at God's table in heaven. And he voluntarily stepped down out of heaven into the kennel of earth, and he became the dog in the gutter. He was literally crucified on a rubbish dump outside of Jerusalem, Golgotha. It was the place where manky, skanky, diseased, stray dogs were. And this child from the table in heaven became the child on the cross. He became all the dog sin of you and me and anyone who's ever lived was laid on him. And he died that death. That child from heaven became the dog on the earth, that us dogs on the earth might become children destined for heaven. Theologians call it the great exchange. If you're familiar with the C.S. Lewis Narnia series, The Last Battle, look at this, what Emmet says about Aslan. Aslan, the type of Jesus. He said, and this is the marvel of marvels, that he called me beloved, me who am, but as a dog. You know what C.S. Lewis is doing in this series? He's sneaking in theological, brilliant Christian theological truth. And he's got it here. We go from dogs in the gutter to children at the table because of these crumbs of grace. Let me close using Thomas Cranmer's prayer from the first book of Common Prayer. We do not presume, let's read this together. We do not presume to come to this thy table, merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in the manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under thy table, but thou art the same Lord. Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, we thank you that the only way you ever interact with man is through grace and through mercy. And Lord, as we come to the table, that we remember this great moment that the child from heaven became the God and the dog in the gutter, that us dogs in the gutter might become children in heaven, that the work of the cross, we say thank you. Lord, those of us who have already come, moved from dog to child, we say thank you. We say thank you. Lord, thank you for this woman. Thank you for all that she teaches her about faith, not just saving faith, this saving faith of being transformed into a child of God, but what she teaches us about living faith, persevering faith with you, our Father. And I pray, Lord, as we approach the table now, that you would meet each of us. Help each of us now. We pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.